Welcome to another Sunday service at here at Prescott Presbyterian Church. You probably have already noticed that it's going to be a little bit of a different Sunday this Sunday because we don't have our piano player Christine here today. And so we are going to have to sing loudly in order to help me out as I try to lead you through these songs. But as far as other announcements, again, the nursery is available to those of you with littles. And we have our prayer meetings ongoing every Sunday evening at 6 in the evening on Sundays. And then there's a Bible study Thursday at 6:30. Bill, did you have any particular announcements about the Bible study?
Well, we're in John chapter 12.
Okay, John chapter 12 this week. So you could prepare.
We're finishing 11.
Finishing 11. Okay, so John chapter 11, the end of chapter 11, we're going to be doing the Bible study at 6:30 this Thursday. And then, let's see, Sparklight. Oh, of course. You probably saw the email that Pastor Charlie sent. We are, in light of the internet difficulties that we've been having with the live streaming, using hotspots. Hotspots, of course, are a little bit more unreliable than just plugging into the wall. And so we're going to get the Sparklight service for live streaming. And so hopefully that clears up the streaming problems that we've been having. And so with that said, are there any more announcements? I don't think so. All right, well, let's stand and hear God call us to worship Him today from Psalm 146. Psalm 146. And our passage today is going to be, there's going to be a war scene. the king of Syria is going to take his whole army and bring him to get Elisha. And it's going to be a big spiritual warfare event of sorts. And so Psalm 146 is going to call you not to put your hope in princes, but to put your hope in God and to worship Him because He is your protector and provider. So Psalm 146, hear God call you as God's people this morning to worship Him on this Lord's Day. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose hope is help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the needy. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked He brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. It is that God we are called to worship this morning. And so let's go to Him now in prayer for help. Father, we thank you so much for calling us to be your people, calling us to be your people who worship you through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that as we do endeavor to worship you and to hear your word, I pray that your spirit would be given to us, that you would grant us the blessings of your spirit to wound us and to convict us of our sin and thereby to heal us and persuade us of all of the riches and blessings and graces that you offer to us in Jesus Christ for life and for salvation and righteousness. And Father, we do pray for all these things. Be with us and hear us as your people. Accept our worship through Jesus Christ. We pray all of this. Amen. Okay. Let's respond by singing Psalm 146. And so that will be in your Revised Trinity Hymnal, number 57. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, O my soul. And for those of you who might have the Trinity Psalter hymnal, you're going to see that number 146, it's actually a different title and a subtly different words, but it's similar enough that if you're saying those words, it's not going to be too awkward. So let's see here. So hymn 57 in your Revised Trinity Hymnal, or you can watch here. 57. Okay, let's sing to God. Mm-hmm. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, O my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises my God, through all my days. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die, to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Happy is the man that chooses Israel's God to be his aid. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. Heaven and earth the Lord created, seas and all that they contain. He delivers from oppression, righteousness he will maintain. Food he daily gives the hungry, sets the mourning prisoners free. Raises those bowed down in anguish, makes the sightless eye to see. Well, Jehovah loves the righteous, and the stranger he befriends. Helps the fatherless and widow, judgments on the wicked sends. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, O my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Over all, God reigns forever. Through all ages he is King. Unto him, your God, O Zion, joyful hallelujahs sing. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we come to this time of the service where we remember God's excellencies, remember his righteousness, all that he has done for us, and we measure ourselves up before his righteousness, before him and his character and what he calls us to, do we measure up? I thought we would go back to the sermon's passage from 2 weeks ago when we were last in our sermon series on Elisha. And the reason why is because I cut off the fourth point of that sermon, and that fourth point of the sermon was very applicable to this kind of occasion, this kind of point in the service. And so just to kind of refresh your memory, in 2 Kings chapter 5, which is where you can turn, 2 Kings 5, you're going to see a series of miracles. And in last week's sermon, we just went through each one of those miracles, and we saw pictures of God's grace. The story seems to be written, the literary details and the literary techniques and features of this narrative as it's presented to us seems to be showing us through these stories that these stories are connected in a way that say, this is God's grace. God's grace, in this story, you see it is restorative. In this story, you see that God's grace isn't unexpected. In this story, God's grace is free. And God's people, you should see that and desire God's grace. See what marvelous things that God has done for you in these stories. And in this last story, in 2 Kings chapter 5, you're going to see that God's grace is serious. It is a serious thing to sell out God's grace. It is a serious thing to misunderstand or misrepresent God's grace as God's people. And so, just to kind of refresh your memory, Naaman, let's see here, Naaman, yes, Naaman was just healed, and this is a pagan, rich Gentile. He's a military commander of Syria, and he was just healed as a leper. And, what we should see is that God, he is a God who heals. He's a God who heals. He's a God who bestows grace. He has the freedom to bestow grace upon anyone whom he chooses, and he has freedom to bestow that grace because he is a sovereign God. He is a sovereign God. And Elisha wanted Gehazi, or Naaman, to understand that God's grace is entirely free. There's nothing that this rich man could have done in order to purchase this grace of being healed from this leprosy. And so when Naaman, after even showing evidences of being converted from the heart, that this healing actually changed this man's heart, after showing evidence of this conversion, Naaman says to Elisha, "Now please accept all of these riches that I have. I want to present these things to you as a show of gratitude and thankfulness for the great work that you have done to me through your God Yahweh, through now my God Yahweh." And Elisha says, "No, I don't want to accept this." And the reason why is not because it's a bad thing to offer gifts of gratitude to God, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. It's not a bad thing. That's why we tithe. That's why we present our good works before God with thankfulness. And so I think that Naaman was that was his heart behind. Let me show you my thankfulness. But Elisha had a pastoral heart at this point. He wanted to show this new rich convert that this is something, this is a blessing that you cannot pay for. And this comes totally free, and you need to understand that. And so now we come to this point in the story, in verses 19 through 27. I'm just going to read this, and I want you to just notice this part, this verse, and the force that this brings. Was it a time to accept money and garments? This is Elisha's rebuke to Gehazi. So Gehazi, Naaman's servant, says, he just got off free with this. starting in verse 19. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept two talents." And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on the two of his servants. And they carried them off before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent to the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence like a leper, like snow. And so what you see here is that Gehazi's heart was filled with greed. He took his eyes off of God's grace, off of the message that Elisha was trying to tell Naaman, that God's grace is free. You cannot do anything to merit this grace. And when you take your eyes off of God's grace, you're going to start falling into all sorts of sins of greed, all sorts of sins of jealousy. And that's exactly what Gehazi did. In fact, it even brought forth lying to Yahweh's prophet before his face, trying to cover this up. And this is often what happens when we either misunderstand God's grace and don't respond to God's grace accordingly with thankfulness. His grace to give you righteousness and justice and a new heart. This also happens when this is what happens when you take your eyes off of God's grace. And of course, the great thing that Gehazi did, that the great sin, was not just that he lied. It was not that he was jealous, and stole money. The great sin was that he misrepresented God's grace before this new convert. He misrepresented God's grace. You see in this story, was it a time to accept money and garments? It's not bad for ministers to accept things. It's not bad for the church to receive gifts from God's people. But this was not the time. The message that needed to go out to this man was that God's grace is free. You just sold out the gospel. You just misrepresented the gospel. And brothers and sisters, when we sin before, when we do just blatant sins before one another and before other people, we misrepresent the gospel. We misrepresent the gospel, and God thinks that is a very serious thing. And so, in this situation, Gehazi received the leprosy of Naaman. And so, there's all kinds of things in there that you can just think through and take away. First of all, is your heart fully set on the grace of God and fully committed to showing forth to the world the free offer of the gospel? Is your heart set on that? And do you live in that sort of way? And are you jealous, as God is, to show that to the world? And do you live accordingly? So, having heard God's excellencies of his grace, having heard of what he calls us to represent his grace, let us just now take a moment to evaluate our hearts. I'm going to say a quick prayer, and then I'll give you a chance to evaluate your own heart. Father, we recognize that your grace is contrary to our flesh. We are people prone to pride and jealousy and selfishness, and thereby to take our eyes off of your grace and to place our eyes on the things of this world and to pursue the things of this world and thereby misrepresent the glory of your grace. And so, Father, we confess this before you. And, Father, we thank you so much for granting us this grace, for granting us eyes to see this grace. And, Father, we pray that you would continue to open our eyes to the majesty and the glory and the beauty of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ in giving us free grace. And, Father, may your Spirit compel us to live in light of this glorious free grace that you have given to us, to live in it and to represent it to the world so that your glorious grace might be shown forth to all who might see us and know us. And so, Father, I just pray that as we evaluate this, that you would move us to think of the particulars of our own hearts, and that you would convict us of our sins and move us to faith and repentance in you. Brothers and sisters, let's stand as we hear God's grace pronounced over us and sing in response to God's grace. Hear this declaration of God's grace and comfort, a wonderful reminder of the grace that God is so jealous for and that we likewise should be jealous for. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show forth the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That grace is offered to you. That purpose of God is being displayed over you, that in you God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ to the world. That is good news, and that is something to live for in gratitude. And so let us respond by singing, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" 455 in the Revised Trinity Hymnal and 431 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. Mm-hmm. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery of the mortal dies, who can explore his strange design? In milling the first firstborn seraphs, to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mystery all that earth adore, an angel mine inquire no more. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Humbled himself, so great his love, and bled for all his chosen race. 'Tis mystery of immense and free, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine I diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I went forth and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amen. And you may be seated. And it is in that amazing love and amazing grace that we are now able to come as God's people together in prayer before God. And so if there's anything that you would like me to pray for in this moment, I would love to hear those requests. Yes, Jonathan. Okay, so your son Jay has a hearing for visitation rites this Friday. Okay, we will be praying. Is there anything else that I can be praying for? Yes. So you are traveling to Kingman and Santa Barbara on the 30th. And so we're going to be praying for safe travels. Okay. Yes. Okay. Now, yeah, I should be a little more up to date on this. I know that they can't sing. At least that was a week or two ago. Are they allowed to meet? Okay, so they have to meet outside if they're going to meet, and they can't sing. Okay, so California. So in California, churches need to meet outside, and they're not allowed to sing when they meet. And so we can be... Oh. Okay. Okay, so they can sing with masks. Okay, so we will be praying for the California churches that they would be strengthened and encouraged regardless of their limitations. Yes?
Our daughter Esther left yesterday to go drive back to bed, and she's on her second flight today, and we appreciate her for staying here and that she doesn't have a car problem. We're very grateful that she could come, and we had a good time.
Good. Okay, so the Watson's daughter, can you remind me her name again?
Esther.
Esther, that's right. So Esther, and she's going, did you say Bend?
Yes.
She's driving to Bend, and we're praying for safe travels. Good. Anything else? Okay. Just as general prayer requests, you can obviously be praying for our outreach efforts up in Williams and here in light of a season where reaching out to people is somewhat discouraged. So you can be praying for that, and that God's gospel would still go forth powerfully despite the circumstances. Obviously for the COVID-19, and I think I talk to people in the church, and the resounding theme as far as when we start talking about our struggles and temptations is anxiety and fear in light of everything that's happening in this world, whether it's COVID-19 or the political and cultural unrest. Elections coming up, so we can just be praying for the Lord to just comfort the hearts of His people. And so, good. Okay, let me double check my phone to make sure the live streamers did not text me anything. Nothing. Okay. Wonderful. So today, we're going to do kind of what we did 2 weeks ago. We're going to sing a song about prayer. And then after the song, I will take these things up to our Lord in prayer. And the song I picked is Just As I Am Without One Plea. Obviously, take me just as I am without one plea. The general theme that I'm thinking is take my prayers. And one of the reasons why I picked this song is because this is the song that was sang at the moment of J.I. Packer's conversion. And if you heard the news, J.I. Packer passed away this last week. And so I guess you could say this is a tip of the hat to him just as much as it is a prayer to God. And so let's pray in singing this hymn 501 from the Revised Trinity Hymnal and 453 from the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. Okay, brothers and sisters, let's pray together.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor wretched, blind, sight rich, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as thy Lamb, thy love unknown, has broken every barrier down, how to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
Father, we do indeed come before you because of all of those things that we just mentioned. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, your grace to pardon, cleanse, and relieve us from our sin. And because of the promises in which we believe, we do indeed come before you, not simply as our Maker and as our God, but as our Heavenly Father who has purchased us into this wonderful family. And so, Father, it is as our Father that we come before you through Jesus, specifically with requests from your people. And so, Father, we specifically pray for Jay Holmes and the visit, the hearing regarding his children. I just pray, Father, that you would be gracious to him, that you would cast your favor upon him in the eyes of the judges and all the people involved, and that Jay would be given visitation rights and perhaps even more than that, Father. I pray that you would be able to restore those relationships as much as possible, as much as possible, reasonable, as much as you would deem fit and wise according to your purpose, Father, and that you would be gracious to Jay, Father. I pray that whatever happens in that hearing, that you would be bringing Jay to humility before you and recognizing that you promised to him that all things work together for his good, even if that might mean that he does not get to see his children as often as he desires. Father, I pray that you would comfort him with the comforts of the gospel, that his sins are washed away, and that he has a family that he will be able to rejoice with in eternity, even if he may not be able to enjoy his family here on earth. And Father, we pray for Donna, Renee, and family as they are traveling to the Kingman area and the Santa Barbara area on the 30th. We just pray for safe travels and that they would have an enjoyable trip with their family. I just pray that you would bless them and grant them safe travels and keep them away from harm. And Father, we pray for the churches in California right now who are receiving restrictions and from their state governments. And Father, I just pray that you would that your gospel would still go forth powerfully, regardless of the restrictions of not being able to meet in the home. Father, I pray that you would hold back the reins on Sundays so that your people would be able to worship on Sunday mornings and on Sunday evenings and without being rained on. And Father, I pray that you would just bless your people in California, even as they might feel as though they're being persecuted or being prohibited or hindered in their worship of you. Father, may they remember, may you cause your church to remember that we do not worship through buildings, but we worship through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ, whether that be outside or inside, with masks or not. And Father, I pray for Esther, the Watson's daughter, as she travels back to Bend. I just pray that you will grant her safe travels as well, that you would keep her alert and keep her safe and get her home sooner than later and safely. And Father, we pray for all the political unrest. We pray for all of the things going on in this world, the political and cultural unrest, the pandemics, and things that are just stirring up anxieties, not only in the hearts of just the common man in this world who does not know you, but even us as your people. We are not we are not above anxiety. And so, Father, we just pray that you would calm our distressed hearts and help us to remember that you have ransomed us from this dark world and you have transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son through the blood of your Son. And Father, there is our inheritance. There is our citizenship. And Father, may that calm our spirits, even as we are about to hear in the sermon this morning. Father, we do pray for all these things through the blood of Jesus. Amen. Well, the sermon's passage for today is going to be from 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to continue in our series through the life of Elisha. So you can turn to 2 Kings 6. And we're going to read verses 1 through 23, so the first two stories there. And we'll see why these stories are connected in a moment. But hear God's word as I read it to you this morning. Now the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, "Ah, alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servants of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army of the horses, an army with horses and chariots, was all around the city. And the servant said, ah, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed, and he said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. So this is God's word for us this afternoon, or this morning. And so today we turn to a passage that many of you, if you're like me, are excited about, but also you might find yourself scratching your heads a little bit as you read these two stories. And what I mean by that is these are great stories. I mean, invisible chariots, chariots of fire, floating axe heads. It's like straight out of a Marvel movie, one of those cool action movies that are really popular today. But you might be scratching your heads as well, as I did before studying these stories, because you might be trying to figure out, what's the deal with the axe head? This comes out of nowhere. It just seems so detached from the rest of the story. It just comes out of nowhere. You get seven verses about this, and then it just disappears. It doesn't advance the story at all. So what's the point? And how on earth is Peter going to fit these two stories together in some thematic equation? Well, the good news is that Peter doesn't have to force these two stories together. God did that, okay? And he did it with a literary detail in these two stories that's fairly small, but I think quite significant, okay? So the little small literary detail or observation is in verses 5 and verses 15. And so in these two verses, you will see two people in different situations yell out in fear or anxiety before Elisha as they are faced with a difficult situation, okay? So in verse 5, we see it's pretty obvious right here what's going on. Verse 5. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And what did he do? He cried out. The ESV says, alas, my master, it was borrowed. Quite literally, the word translated in the ESV here, alas, is just the word, ah! we understand that. We don't have to translate that, do we? This is an exclamatory expression of fear and anxiety and just, I don't know what to do. And frankly, it's not a very popular word in the Old Testament. So it shows up here, and we should see here that whenever it shows up in the Old Testament, it's expressing fear and anxiety and bewilderment. What do I do? And of course, as we tie these two stories together, we see this same word, in fact, the same expression, coming from the lips of the next person that gets into a tricky situation. Verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, there was an army with horses and chariots, and they were all around the city. And what did the servant say? Ah! My master! Same thing. He's scared. He doesn't know what to do. What shall we do? He says. There's the connection. There's the you see, these two stories are two stories of God's people being afraid in very different situations. And again, as I said, this word "ah" is not very popular. And in fact, we don't just get "ah," this unusual word showing up right after another with some repetition here, but we get "ah, my master." So I think we're supposed to see these stories together somehow. And these two stories are stories of God's people being afraid in two very different situations. The Akzib situation might be regarded as a bit inconsequential. Okay? No doubt the problem, this was a problem for the prophet who lost his Akzib. It was borrowed. He says, my master, this was borrowed. That's the problem. It's not that it just fell in, but this was borrowed. And this was an iron Akzib, it says in the passage. This is an iron. The iron floated. And so it's helpful to know a little bit about iron in those days. It was really, really expensive. That's why this poor seminary student, poor prophet in the school of Elisha, had to borrow this. He couldn't afford it. And now it's gone. Some commentators say this is like driving your Ford, your friend's Ford, your friend's car into the water. Ford Mustang. I was going to say Ford Charger. Oops. So the point is there's a debt to be paid, and this is a really big debt. Okay? And in that day, this probably meant indentured servanthood. He's going to have to become a slave to go pay this off. But in the end, he could probably pay this off in a fair amount of time, and in the end, he could go back to his normal life. Now, the other story is a matter of international warfare. This is a trial with much greater consequences. Elisha and his servants, quite literally, are the recipients of an entire army from Syria. If this sort of story were to happen in World War II, I think what we would see is movies being made out of this. This is kind of that 300 situation, right, where the odds are just outstandingly against the underdog here. You have two people against an entire army with chariots, and this is an international warfare. Okay, this is Syria, Israel's arch enemy, coming against Elisha and his prophet. And so these are two very different situations of different magnitudes. And the point here is that God's people, regardless of how great the problem is, still succumb to fear. We are humans. It doesn't matter the size of our trials. Without God, or without focusing on God, we could be facing an inconsequential trial or a trial of international attention. In both of these situations, we are prone to respond with fear and anxiety. And so what we learn from these stories is how God cares for his people through these trials. Raymond Diller writes of these two stories. He says that these two stories remind us that God is with us in all aspects of our lives, from the smallest to the largest. The first story about the floating Akzib illustrates how God works in our ordinary activities. The second narrates a life and death situation for the prophets and his company. Both stories not only comfort us in whatever distress overwhelms us, but also reveal to us a caring and powerful God. And what we should do in these moments is not focus on the trials so much as we should focus on the God who helps his people through these trials. And so I suppose you could say the first point of this sermon is that God cares for all of our problems, the big ones and the little ones, whether it's the family goldfish dying or if it's the family business going under. He cares for all of those trials. He has no limitations. It's not like he's going to say, I don't have time for these little things. He loves you. He is your heavenly Father, and he will care for the little and the big. That's the first point here. But the next two points of this sermon, then, are going to look directly at these situations and discover how God cares for his people through these trials. In these two stories, you see two different kinds of pictures of how God cares for you as his people. And those two ways is, first, God redeems his people. This poor prophet who is consigned to indentured servanthood and slavery, he was redeemed in the moment, right there. There's a picture of redemption. And you know what? Our God is a God of redemption. That's one way God cares for us, and we're going to look into that. The second way that God cares for us, in the big and the little, is that God protects us and preserves us. Of course, you can think of Elisha opening the eyes, and there's chariots of fire. That is a picture of God's protection, even in big situations. Or, I think, we can rest assured that he protects us and preserves us through those little things as well. So God redeems us and he protects us. Let's look at God's redemption. So verses 1 through 7, let's just consider the nuances of this axe head story and think about what's at work here. So essentially what's happened under Elisha's reign is something like a reemergence of Yahweh's prophets in Israel. Okay, you probably noticed that the prophets in Israel were incredibly scarce during the time of Elijah's ministry. In fact, Elijah at one point said, "I'm the only prophet left." Ahab and Jezebel were persecuting all of these prophets. If there were any prophets, they were hiding in caves or they were dying. But here, in Elisha's lifetime, as King Ahab has died and new kings take the place, the prophets of Yahweh begun to come out in public again. And so that's why in verse 1, we see, verse 1, the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go up to the Jordan and each of us get there a log and make us a place to dwell." So the school of prophecy, if you will, is growing. Things are going well for the prophets and Elisha, all things considered. I mean, I guess Israel's not really obeying God, but at the very least, there are prophets, and they are growing in number. In fact, they're outgrowing their building. And so this is the problem that you kind of want to have. Things are going well. And not only are they growing, but these people have Elisha as their master. You see that where it says the place where we dwell under your charge is too small. So we're dwelling here and we're learning under your direct tutelage. And that's, I think, why they were able to ask Elisha, "Come with us." This is like going to John MacArthur's seminary or John Piper's seminary, right? Or Billy Graham's school. So these prophets were doing well. They were privileged and they were getting great teaching. Many things were going well. And here's the deal. Many times we find ourselves hitting hard roadblocks in life right when everything is looking great. That's oftentimes what happens. Perhaps life before COVID-19 looked really great for you. And when COVID-19 hit, your life just dramatically changed in an instant. I think we're all experiencing that in some ways or another right now. Or this sudden change might occur with a sudden death of a loved one, or the news of a life-changing medical condition. Everything was going well until. And it is, of course, in those moments where we either say, "I'm going to trust God," or you're going to say, "Ah! What should I do?" Right? So in this case, for this prophet, everything was going great until I threw this axe head into the water. And this unfortunate prophet, as I said, just threw the equivalent of a Ford Mustang into the water. That meant slavery. So you can imagine just pictures of slavery just running through this man's head. And his initial reaction was fear. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever been there before. Perhaps you have been there where something's going well and something hits you and you suddenly respond in fear. When I was 16, believe it or not, my brother and I actually did sink our parents' van in a lake. We did. So I've been here. As the van was sinking into the water, there was a drunk man and he yelled, your van, it's sinking in the water. And what do me and my brother say? "Ah, I know! That's my dad's van. It's borrowed. What is he going to do to me? What's going to happen?" These are the moments when the true focus and expectations of our hearts are revealed. My brother and I could have said, "Yeah, but God is good and he's going to take care of us." And he did in the end. He actually ended up making money off of the insurance situation. But instead, there was a certain fear and anxiety in both of mine and my brother's hearts. What is Dad going to say? This man had the same problem in his heart. What is the owner of this axe head going to do? And I imagine he had images of servanthood just flashing through his head and his dreams of being a prophet under the school of Elisha's school of prophecy were dashed and his life was going to change. So when you find yourself saying, "What should I do?" in this sort of way with fear and anxiety, that is a sign to you that you have taken your feet off of the foundation which Christ provides. The foundation which is able to teach you contentment and comfort and security in all of life's circumstances. As Psalm 46 says, God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in all life's circumstances, whether it's big or little. He is a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we shall not fear. Or Paul himself. He says this, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need or have learned in, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in every and any circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Why? Because God gives grace through Jesus. He gives strength and power and peace and comfort. Those are the words and the attitude of someone who trusts in God, even when they're blindsided by a devastating blow in life. So listen to your words when things happen to you. Listen to your words when you're reading the newspaper. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus tells us. And if you notice, you're saying, ah, that is a reminder to go to the gospel. Now, while this prophet's scream was evidence of fear and anxiety, the prophet in training did do one thing right. He went to his master Elisha, Yahweh's prophet. He went to him for help. Okay, and in so doing, I truly believe that this seminary student learned a lesson about his God. And that lesson is not simply that God has power to make axe heads float. Rather, he learned a lesson that will help him not to be so fearful the next time he hits a roadblock in life. A lesson that we all need to hear in order to comfort our souls in those moments. What is that lesson? He learned in that moment that God is a redeemer. And I'm sure he knew this as a seminary student, as someone in the school of prophecy. What is Israel's history? I brought you out of the house of Egypt, the house of slavery. That is Israel's story. God has proven himself to be a redeemer. And a lot of times we know things about God, but it isn't until we've experienced God's redemption firsthand that this really starts to click. And I think this seminary student really began to experience this. He experienced God's redemption personally. So Elisha responds to this servant and his fear, as you all know, by throwing the staff into the area where the axe head fell into the water. The axe head floated to the surface, and the prophet at that moment was redeemed from slavery. And he knew it, and he felt the weight of God, the Redeemer. The point is made clear. God works to redeem slaves. So, God is the God of redemption, and he has made it his goal in history to show us that. Now, the obvious question then is, are you in need of redemption? Have you experienced the full weight of God's redemption? Is this just some theological category that you know of God from the Bible, from the story of Israel, from our Christian language that God is a redeemer? Or have you actually experienced this? Are you today stuck in bondage to someone or something? The biblical answer to that is really easy. If you have not called upon Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, then the Bible tells you that you are therefore remain bound to your sin and all the misery that your sin brings to you. Perhaps you remember Jesus' words in John 8:34. Whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. And what Jesus means by that is, if you practice, if you make a practice of living in sin, ruminating on sin, without any sense of confession or guilt or going to God for forgiveness and striving to put sin to death and living in Christ's righteousness, if that's not part of your heart, if you just go on making a habit of practice of sin, then you are a slave to sin. And just to be really concrete, how do you know if you practice sin? You could go to the Bible and look for a list of sins. So you could take Colossians 3:5 through 9, for example. Here, Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Do you do these things without any sense of repentance in your heart? On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Do not lie to one another. If you practice these things with little or no regard to God and His grace and forgiveness, then you are a slave to sin. If your heart normalizes these things, minimizes these things, or celebrates them as just part of humanity, then you are a slave. When I worked in drug and alcohol recovery, I found it really quite amazing that people who are experiencing drug addictions understand what it means to be a slave to their sin. You don't have to convince them. You don't. They understand what you're talking about when you talk about this. People just generally understand that desire has a strong power over the human person and that a lack of self-control is a real problem. Sometimes we blame it on biology. Sometimes we blame it on our parents. But the point is, we understand we are slaves to something. What they don't understand is that underneath that lack of self-control is a slavery not simply to the flesh or some biological condition that people might call alcoholism, but to a life of darkness and blindness before God. When you are blind to God's goodness and glory, there is no reason to resist temptations of the flesh, is there? You have no real alternative. You are consigned to the things of this world. You are consigned to the pleasures of this world. That's what you got, because you are darkened to God. You don't have an option to take pleasure in God's glory and His forgiveness and grace, so long as God leaves you darkened in your sins. You are a slave, not just to the habits of sin. You're a slave to the kingdom of darkness. And as we learned in Romans, the wages of sin is death. So in short, you need another master other than sin, other than this kingdom of darkness, to redeem you or to purchase you out of this miserable condition. So let me offer two passages to you that I think are dynamite in helping us understand redemption, God's redemption as it comes to us in Christ, and experience it. Maybe you have experienced God's redemption, but you haven't really thought just all of the weight of what it means that you've been redeemed from your former ways, redeemed from sin. So the first passage, Colossians 1:13. And this is part of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. Colossians 1:13. In Colossians 1:13, this is part of this Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And he finishes, verse 13 is where the last statement in the prayer. And here he says this. He says that God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this description of redemption, this is glorious. Just get this. It defines redemption for us in three ways. First, it's a deliverance from the domain of darkness. You who have received this redemption are no longer under the domain of Satan and sin. You are no longer consigned to not being able to, just being darkened to God. You've been delivered from that domain of darkness. That's one description of redemption. Second, it's a transference into His kingdom, where Christ is in all of His glory with pure righteousness and holiness and joy. That's the transference. That's the purchase. You're purchased from that darkness, from that sin, to the kingdom of Christ. That is glorious. And of course, the third description of redemption here is the forgiveness of sins. Again, in whom we have redemption, namely, in other words, the forgiveness of sins. And in this case, in case we missed it, why is this redemption so valuable? Again, this is the final statement in Paul's prayer here. And so essentially what Paul is saying is everything that I just prayed in this prayer is made available, it's made a reality for you because of this redemption. It's possible because of this transference into the kingdom of His Son through the blood of Jesus. So, I mean, just let's back up and look at what have you been redeemed to? What is made available to you now that you have been redeemed? Look at that prayer. Because you've been redeemed, you may now be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You can understand God's will. You can understand who God is in all of His glory and all of His mighty, righteous, beautiful ways, and you can delight in them. You may walk in a worthy manner of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. You can walk righteously before God in His kingdom, bearing fruits in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Because you've been redeemed, you can now be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience and joy, giving thanks to the Father, and get this, who has qualified you in your redemption. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance in the saints of light, that glorious inheritance that Christ is experiencing right now as He has died for your sins and has been risen to glory. And all of that joy that, I mean, literally it says endurance, patience, joy. That's what you've been redeemed into, brothers and sisters. That is good news. That is a marvelous deliverance, a marvelous transference, a glorious redemption. So that's the first passage on the value of God's redemption, Colossians 1:9-13. And just to bring this back to the theme of today's message, this is one way that God comforts you through all of life's trials. When you hit a roadblock, remember, I have been ransomed from this misery. I am not its slave. This roadblock does not describe me. This roadblock does not identify me. I was purchased into a much greater kingdom where there will be no tears, where there is true joy. Now the second passage, another quick passage that I found helped to be a powerful description of God's redemption. You can turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 19. And I just want to highlight one thing in this passage. At the beginning, in verses 14 through 17, Peter calls us to live holy lives. Okay, and you might think, oh, this actually sounds a little bit overbearing. This sounds impossible. He says, be holy as you and your Father in heaven is holy. But why is that possible? Why can you aspire to that? And that is because of God's redemption. Verses 17 through 19. If you call upon him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing, Christians, this is how you live. You live with this knowledge, knowing that you were ransomed, or that's another word for redeemed. You've been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that with the lamb of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were ransomed. You were redeemed. And here, it's not from the domain of darkness, as it was in Colossians. This verse, it gets a little more personal, doesn't it? You were ransomed from the futile ways that you inherited from your fathers with the precious blood of Christ. This verse is invaluable in drug and alcohol addiction ministry. Because drugs and alcohol, I mean, a lot of times what happens is your grandpa was an alcoholic, your dad was an alcoholic, and it just continues. And people talk about this family curse. And perhaps you don't experience that, but perhaps you experience the sins of your father. He was an angry man, and I struggle with anger. I identify. That's the claim family. That's our family sin. Or maybe you struggle with laziness because your dad did. Or maybe your mom was the town gossip. That's where you find yourself. But what does this say? Christ died to purchase you from that futile ways that you've inherited. And this is identity language. You should see this. And alcoholics, I mean, this is just goldmine. You are not an alcoholic, ultimately. You may struggle with this. You may struggle with anger. Ultimately, you're not an angry person. You don't get the right to call yourself that. Why? Because Christ has purchased you from that lifestyle. He's given you a new identity as a son in his kingdom. It's just astounding, and we have to understand that. That is part of your redemption. Redemption, that's slave language. That's identity language. In Revelation 22, there's a description of, this is the description of the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. Slaves will have the mark of Christ on their forehead. You don't get to call yourself an alcoholic or an angry person, and that's my identity. So understand these simple points about God's redemption. God's redemption frees you from needing to identify yourself with your sin. You belong to Christ. It is a blasphemy to identify yourself with your sin. Fight your sin. Strive for the righteousness that Christ has purchased you into. But don't identify yourself there. God's redemption frees you from the power of sin. You've been delivered from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So you can now behold Christ. You can see Him. You're not in the darkness. You're in His kingdom of light where you can see Christ and rejoice in His righteousness and strive after His righteousness and receive all of the blessings of those who are in His kingdom. The Holy Spirit who gives you power over your sin to fight it and to break those family sins, if you will. And then God's redemption frees you to pursue true righteousness and joy because you are free. And with the Spirit, you can walk as children of light. That's God's redemption. The story of this prophet who was redeemed from slavery, in a moment's notice, he thought he was identified by his new master. He thought he was doomed. But God wanted to show his power to redeem people from these miserable conditions. Now let us consider in the next story how God protects and preserves those whom he has redeemed. And again, these are just all things you keep in mind when you hit that roadblock in life. So this next story is often characterized as a lesson in spiritual warfare. And I think that's really a fair assessment on the story. You might say that this is the story of how God protects us from our enemies and all of our enemies, whether it's spiritual or fleshly. So let's just capture the story in a nutshell. Okay? So Syria and Israel, at this point in history, were regular enemies, just always going to war. And in verses 8 through 10, we see how having a prophet of Yahweh in your courts might benefit you as a king at war. Whenever Syria would show up at their designated place to camp before initiating battle in Israel, it seems that Israel always knew where Syria was going to camp. And Elisha essentially was his own intelligence unit, his own little CIA unit. He knew. And of course, he got his knowledge from Yahweh. Now, the king of Syria, as you might imagine, was alarmed by this, suspecting that there was a leak in amongst his servants giving information to Israel. And after doing some research, the king realized that there was not a leak, but that this was actually the power of Yahweh. It was the prophet Elisha. And the king did not regard this a little thing. Elisha and Elijah's power preceded them. And so, what does the king do? Okay, this is that prophet. I'm not messing with him. I'm not just going to send a servant to go grab him and take him to my... I'm sending, the text says, horses and chariots in verse 14, and it tells us a great army. And there's just evidence right there. When you are a godly person who fears God as Elisha did, you're going to experience some severe opposition from the enemy. That's just the general truth in the Christian life. But now you can imagine what happens. Elisha and his servant wake up in the morning to find this army surrounding them with all eyes on them. I love the contrast in reactions here. His servant, as we noted, realized he has been caught up in the middle of this international warfare, and he yells in fear and anxiety, as we said. His reaction was fear. Ah, my master, what should we do? And Elisha, a godly response in this situation, verse 16. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. What? Don't be afraid. You see, what Elisha here, I mean, he had the prophetic insight that he had angels surrounding him. He had angels surrounding him, and so what he does is he prays, and he says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And so, now, as we just think about spiritual warfare here, and just how does God preserve us through these hard times as we're experiencing opposition, you could think, well, this must be true for me too. I always have angels around me. The Bible doesn't really get very concrete on that. We don't know for sure. The Bible is very unspecific about angels and how God uses them and what actual angel activity is going on at any given point in time. And so Elisha had prophetic insight into that, and he knew. He knew, and so he was not afraid. Now, Christian, what do you have? What does God offer to you that you know without a doubt that this is what God provides to you in these situations? Do not fear. Okay, how do I not fear? In every situation, do I just hope that God sends angels even though he never promises that definitively you will always have angels surrounding you? That's not terribly helpful, is it? He might. We don't know. There's just the first lesson that we need to see in spiritual warfare is how to heed Elisha's command to not be afraid. And the way that you heed that is the alternative. Be strong. And as Ephesians 6, at that point you might want to go to Ephesians 6, the classic passage on spiritual warfare. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Okay, and now let's back up even a little bit more. How do I be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might? What does that actually look like? I don't want to be afraid. I want to be strong in the Lord and all the strength that he provides. That still is kind of vague. Don't tell me just believe in God's strength, because that's still vague. This is war. We need specifics. Vague instructions in war get people killed. So, Paul tells us in the next several verses that the way that you can be strong in the strength of God's might is by putting on the full armor of God. That's the armor of God. He's describing the strength that you ought to be strong in there. And I explained this once in Sunday school a while back, but I just find it so helpful. When Paul says, put on the armor of God, he is doing nothing less than saying in a different way, put on Christ. That's what he's saying. This is Paul's theology of putting on Christ. Only he's putting this into the metaphor of warfare and armor. Paul is saying here, put on Christ, put on his righteousness, his truth, his peace, and regard these things as powerful blessings that are useful in your fight against the devil. Regard Christ's righteousness as a breastplate. All of the devil's accusations that you are a liar and a thief and a hypocrite cannot even ding you if you are wearing Christ's righteousness, because you are defined by Christ. He's ransomed you. Remember. Okay? Let's see here. The devil's arrows to your head cannot destroy you if you are wearing Christ's salvation. Put on his salvation. Regard it as a helmet that's useful in war. The devil's attempts to ruin your life by taking your children away from you cannot shake you, for you have put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Put on that peace, the peace that Christ offers to you in telling you that you have a heavenly inheritance, a heavenly family waiting for you in glory. And so there's peace there. Put on that readiness so that you can withstand the devil's schemes. Put on Christ. That's spiritual warfare. Wear Christ and hold up all of his benefits before the devil, and he will not be able to harm you. That's spiritual warfare. That is how you can be strong in the strength of his might. Christ's mighty righteousness and peace and salvation. This isn't some technical, mystical suit of armor. This is the benefits that Christ offers to you in Christ applied to warfare. So do not fear, as Elisha said, and the way you can resist fear is by being strong in the strength of his might. Now, one last quick observation. What did Elisha actually do in order to resist these enemies? He prayed. If you notice, it's just prayer, 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 prayer. In verse 18, he prayed that the Syrian army might be blind. In verse 17, he prayed that his servant might see chariots of fire. Verse 20, he prayed that the men's eyes would be opened again. Everything he did was through prayer. And that's what Paul tells us to do in Ephesians 6 in spiritual warfare. Paul doesn't describe prayer as another suit of armor. He says, "And having done all, start praying. Having put on the suit of armor," in other words, the way you put on the suit of armor is through prayer. "God, convince me of Christ's righteousness. Convince me of his peace. Prepare me with the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Show me the glory of Christ so that I can stand against the devil and against all of the troubles of this world." Richard Phillips quotes a poem by William Cowper from the Puritan times, and he says this: "Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saints upon his knees." You can shine your armor through prayer. Prayer will keep your armor from getting dinged up and looking nasty, because prayer will remind you of all the benefits you have in Christ. So we have seen, one, that God cares for his people in all circumstances, whether they're big or small. And then, in these two stories, we have seen two ways that God cares for his people. He redeems them, and he protects them in his Son through spiritual warfare, and indeed, in all circumstances. So be encouraged. By faith, receive God's redemption and protection to you in Christ, and so be comforted when you hit roadblocks in life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for showing to us that you are a God who knows all things, sees all things, and you are all-powerful. You can't be distracted. So therefore, we know that you have the capacity to pay attention to all of the life's details, whether big or small, whether it's the goldfish that died or the family business that went under, or the whole world going under COVID-19. You know, you care, and Father, you provide. And so, Father, we thank you so much for showing this to us. And Father, I pray that you would convince us of these benefits that you have shown to us this morning, that you redeem us from this dark and cursed world, and that you protect us with all of the benefits of Christ, even which the devil cannot penetrate. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's respond by confessing our faith together. And we're going to do that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, paragraphs 3 and 4. And this is about assurance of faith and the benefits of, of God's redemption and his protection, those are things that help us in our assurance of faith. And so let us confess our faith together, that we can be assured of our faith and our salvation because of what God has done. So Christian, what do you believe? This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And thereunto it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far it is from inclining men to looseness. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and a life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may, in due time, be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Let's stand and sing, Soldiers of Christ, Arise. 575 in your hymnal, Revised Trinity Hymnal, and 540 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus' trust is more than conqueror. Stand then in infinite might, with all his strength endued, but take to arm for the fight the panoply of God. Leave to unguarded place no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. To keep your armor bright, attend with constant care, still walking in your captain's sight, and watching unto prayer. From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray, tread all the powers of darkness down, and win the well-fought day. You may be seated. As far as our offerings go, again, you can toss them in the basket on the left of the door as you head out, or mail them to the Marina Street. And just as a reminder, Psalm 50, verse 10 and 11, in the context here, God is saying, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your sacrifices, Israel. And the reason why is because they were offering them with the wrong heart. They were thinking they were just like the other gods of the world. They were appeasing God with the sacrifices. And with that, God responds with this word. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. And so the only reason, therefore, that you should be giving your tithes and things up to God is with the heart of gratitude and humility, recognizing that everything belongs to Him. And so, Pastor Charlie, do you want to read the benediction again?
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.